Good morning.
Morning.
It's just a blessing to be here with you all. I'm thankful to be done traveling and to be back. I always look forward to taking a trip, but I also look forward to just being done and staying put for a while. Why don't we all stand and pray? Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to meet and try to encourage each other in the way of righteousness, in the way of truth. Please help us today, Lord, to grab things that can help us be better and more effective ministers of your kingdom, ambassadors for your kingdom here on earth, with each other and with people outside. God, help us to be merciful, that we could obtain mercy, and please teach us and instruct us in your ways, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you for a chance to live. Thank you for a chance to fellowship together with the brethren and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, it was a good trip. It was about 2 weeks long and maybe a little long. That was maybe a little bit long. And there were times during the trip that it was a little bit rocky. I really appreciated your opening, Brother Atlee. It was kind of like drinking a nice warm broth, feeling it go down and touch every part of your body. It was just really good. And while we were there, I met Brother Ben Stoltzfus, and he was talking about stress. That's really interesting. And then he even on Sunday last, so a week ago, was it a week ago? He was talking about what I want to talk about this morning. It was something that I'd been thinking about a lot, and you know, I suppose like any trip, but this trip I felt it keenly. You know, there are really good parts about the trip and just very humbling parts about the trip that maybe you wish would have gone a little bit different. And I just felt that on this trip. So it's a topic I've been thinking about for a while. And I think this thing is, I mean, it is for sure something that I want to continue to grow in. And I think that we all need it. It's a special ingredient in communication that we have with other people. It can make our message more effective, and it can reach the heart of our audience. And there are several things that it could be, but without this ingredient, I would say that our communication can be made totally ineffective, and it can even have the opposite effect of what we want or what we desire. It's kind of like eating a dish that has that the salt has been left out of. Does anybody have a guess what it could be? That's a good one. Patience or listening. That's not what I'm thinking of. Anybody?
Well, I'm thinking of that scripture that talked about being quick to listen, but slow to speak.
Yeah, being quick to listen, slow to speak. It's definitely in that vein. I wanted to talk this morning about humility. I remember some time ago now, like I spoke out here about pride right here at Atlee's house. And it's in the same vein, but I wanted to focus on that aspect of humility or being humble. That's that special ingredient that goes into our communication that makes something so digestible for our audience or so repulsive if it's not there. And so I wanted to start with just a little bit of definition of terms, like what does it mean to exercise humility? When we talk with somebody, a basic definition of humility from Webster's 1828, a modest, and I pieced this together. There were several definitions, and I picked some out. A modest estimate of one's worth, a freedom from pride or arrogance, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God. It could also be looked at as an act of submission. So how do you exercise true humility? When you're trying to talk to somebody and you're trying to exercise humility while you're talking to them. And by the way, this doesn't just, it doesn't just affect our communication with human beings. I believe it's an element that's essential in our communication with the Lord. We have to have it in talking to the Lord. So how do you exercise true humility? And the answer, I think, to that question comes from a humble heart. Now, humbleness and humility are nearly synonymous. They are almost synonyms. Almost. When we're talking about being humble, this is from Merriam-Webster, that is the state of being low or abased, not proud, or the absence of arrogant it's the absence of arrogance or feelings of being better than other people. So it is the opposite of pride. Being humble is the opposite of pride. You can be made humble. You can be of humble circumstance. And when you are humble, and this is what I wanted to explore today, when you have a humble heart, you can exercise true humility in your expression to other people, in your communication with other people, whatever it is that you have to share with somebody. They both of those words, humbleness and humility, share the Latin root word of humilis, which means to be low. And in short, I would say that humbleness is a state of mind that recognizes our low standing, whereas humility is an exercising of being humble in our communication with other people. I don't believe that we can exercise true humility in our communications with others or before the Lord without being humble ourselves. It doesn't work. They're that closely linked. And if you don't really believe in your own lowest state, if you don't really believe that you are on the same level or lower than everybody else, your audience, all we can exercise is a false humility. And I'm really not sure when I think about it, like, which is worse? If somebody addresses you with a false humility, in other words, they're trying to have humility, they're trying to talk about how they know what it's like to struggle, and they're sharing with you. I'm not sure whether picking up on that being false or an out-and-out arrogance or pride is worse to your audience when you're talking to somebody. I think they sound different, they manifest differently, but they both work against the end. And your cause, whatever it is, in communicating with somebody is going to be a lost cause. There's an Old Testament story that I wanted to read this morning and talk about through the lens of humility or the lack of humility. And it's in 1 Samuel 25. It's the story of Abigail. And as we read through it, I'm going to read verses 2 to 42. As we read through this, I want you to be thinking about who in this story is exercising a true humility and what it does for them and their cause, and who has a false humility or no humility at all, an arrogance really, and what it does for that person. There are two people that I have in mind. All right. Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. So David is seeking provision from this man. It's at the time when David is not yet realizing or coming into the kingship over Israel. He's kind of in exile, and he's looking for provisions for his men. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. So this communication that David received from Nabal was deeply offensive to the point where David is ready to take vengeance into his own hand. And that's important to bear in mind. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. All the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what we should do, or what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. So she's preparing a gift. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave not so much as one male of all who belong to him." That's the talk of vengeance. That's somebody out to avenge his name. He has remorse for having protected Nabal and all the things that belong to him. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." And who knows offhand what Nabal means?
Folly.
Folly or a fool. Nabal is fool. I thought, like, maybe there'd be something interesting about Abigail's name, so I looked it up this morning. Does anyone know what Abigail means? I'm not sure how it fits in. I can't hear you up here, but I can tell you what the concordance said. It said of short stature. So I don't know how that plays in, but Abigail means of short stature, and her husband's name is Fool. "But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now, let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord." Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. That statement right there, what that tells me is that Abigail knew exactly who David was. He was a king in exile. He was somebody who had not come into his own yet, and she was acknowledging that. If Abigail knew that, I would have to imagine or suppose that Nabal did too, but played dumb. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. So she's trying to tell him, like, please, don't take vengeance into your own hand. It's not for you to do. There's going to come a day when you're going to come into power. You're going to realize your kingdom. And when that day comes, you don't want to deal with the guilt of having shed blood for yourself to avenge your own name. Let the Lord take vengeance for you, but don't do it yourself. That's the advice that she gives David. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." One quick note, and I may touch on this again. Notice the contrast of what happened when Nabal sent his message to David and the tone that it held, and then what it worked in David when Abigail approached him in the way that she did, and how her message was so graciously received. That's important to keep in mind. "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone." I just have to imagine that he suffered a heart attack hearing how close death had come to his house. Just how close. "And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing.'" Here again, you see David reflecting, and he is praising the advice that he received from Abigail. "The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, 'David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife.' And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife." So in Nabal, and in his answer to David seeking provision, what kind of an attitude pervades his message? Probably anything but humility, right? For sure, like an arrogance. An arrogance toward the thought of even sharing anything with David. Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? And receiving an answer like that, I suppose he could have just said no. But in the way that he couched his answer to David, to the servants of David, it was an infuriating insult to David, and one that he couldn't stand. In fact, he went out to seek bloodshed. In contrast, we have Abigail, who came in total humility before David. The very first thing she does when she meets David is to throw herself on the ground, prostrate before him, and beg for him to put all the blame onto her. That is a very humiliating gesture. There is utter humility in the way that she approached David, and also with a gift. It was her humility that gave effective weight to her counsel and her entreaty of David to not kill Nabal and all the men who were dwelling with Nabal. And in fact, not only does David not destroy Nabal, but he praises Abigail's advice and counsel. What a good idea! What a great idea for me to stop here, forgive this insult, and let the Lord deal with it. And why did it work? It worked because her humility was genuine. It was real. And David could detect that instantly. Even when she became David's wife, her comment was, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." That's her response to being invited to become David's wife. She embodies humility, whereas Nabal embodies the opposite, arrogance. And I think that that humility came out of a real humble heart. The humility that Abigail had came from a heart that was really humble. She really recognized her standing, and she recognized where David was and what David was going to become and what he was going to realize someday. And I think that this type of communication influences so many things, but just take the example of witnessing to somebody, sharing your faith with someone. If you share truth with someone with a humility that carries conviction with it, it's very effective, and people want to hear you, and they want to consider it. Even if in the end, whether they accept it or reject it, they're at least going to consider it. You're not working against yourself. Whereas ineffective witnessing, an example of ineffective witnessing, may be sharing truth with someone without humility or even a false humility, or talking down to someone. They can feel it. People pick up on that instantly. And in this, I think we're in an exceptionally vulnerable position as being a church that claims, you know, like we're made up of people who have come out of different systems that we thought had things wrong to the extent that it's good not to participate, not to be part of it, to put it behind us. And if we're going to claim truth as a church, we best always check our hearts and make sure that it's coming with humility and out of a place of humbleness and gratitude for knowing the truth. If we don't, people are going to say, as soon as we start talking, "Here is a Nabal," rather than, "This is somebody I think I should give ear to, somebody who can identify with me, somebody who knows maybe where I'm at, maybe has been there themselves." This principle of humility, it applies to so many different aspects of our lives. I think about parenting and talking to our children, resolving differences we have with others in our marriage, and also in giving admonition to other people. When I was, I suppose I was maybe like 23 or 24. My father and I had found this airplane and got it airworthy with help. He was learning how to fly it. And occasionally I would come home and fly it. It was a small two-seat airplane. And not far from where we kept the plane, there was a little grass strip. It was privately owned. And the man who owned it had told me, "Hey, anytime you want to come do a touch-and-go, anytime you want to do a low pass, you are welcome to come to my grass strip." And I was out by myself one day, and I was more or less on a joyride. And I did a couple low passes on his field, and one of them I really stayed low, and at the end of the field there was a line of trees, a definitive line of trees, and I was feeling good. I went up and over the trees and then dropped back down into the bean field on the other side, cornfield. And I don't know what it was, like maybe a week or two later, I happened to see that man. Now, I was pretty fresh. I don't even know that I had my first job yet, but I didn't have a lot of experience. I just had some. And the man who owned that field had done some aerobatics, and he had also had a long career with an airline. I happened to see him, and he said, "Hey, you know my partner out here at the field, he owned it with somebody else. He said he saw you the other day and told me, he said he was kind of worried about what he saw. But you know, I told him, don't worry about it. I said, Max is well educated, and he's, he competed on the flight team. He knows what he's doing." And that's all he said. But it was totally, totally an admonition. And he could have really chewed me out if he wanted to. But he did it that way. And it was extremely humbling, to the point where I never flew the plane that way again, or any plane like that again. Just by mentioning it. And I just, you know, with the experience that he had and everything that he could have said to me, that was what he chose to say. I wanted to read in the New Testament, Ephesians 4. One through three. Paul speaking here. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." One of the ingredients that Paul says that we should have as we're seeking, like in our Ephesians 4:3 meetings, as we're seeking to have unity, is a humility and a gentleness. It's an essential ingredient that we have to have together. I wanted to read another short soundbite from 1 Peter 5:5-11. Now in this passage, we have an instance of both humbleness and humility appearing together, which I have to conclude that when words like that, this is where I get that they're not synonymous. When words like that appear together, that means that they have to have a slightly different meaning in the same passage. They can't be total synonyms. Starting in verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger," this is to a flock of people. He's addressing elders, then he's addressing people in general. "Likewise, to you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds are suffering and being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." There is an aspect here. He says in verse 6, to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And that's what I wanted to transition to. There is a very appropriate way that we not only exercise humility in our communication to other people, whether outside of the church or in the church, but it's also very appropriate in our relationship with the Lord, and it's essential. And one of the clearest examples that I could think of about how that works and what it looks like and how it garners the favor of God, remember, this is something that can't be faked. It's a real thing. And a beautiful example of that, and I know we've had teachings on it before, but I just wanted to read it, is the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, starting in 24. And there he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Can I just have a crumb? That's what she was saying. Can I just have a crumb from the master's table? That's all I want, just a crumb. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. This woman exercises utter humility before Jesus, and she's then rewarded with a miraculous healing of her demon-possessed daughter. And I believe that her attitude, that's how we ought to approach the Lord. We don't come making demands. We just come entreating him, just asking, please. We see that in the example of the story that Jesus tells about the publican and the Pharisee, and also in the account of Mary washing Jesus' feet. And I also wanted to touch on that. That's found in Mark chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. It's important because I think that this passage has a key. I mean, one of the things that's always important to me when teaching or hearing somebody teach is like, okay, I know that that's how I'm supposed to be. I know that that's what I'm supposed to have. I know that that's the characteristic that I'm supposed to possess or have under control. But how do you get it? How do you get there? How do you really have a real humility? Where does it come from? I can't just will myself to have it, right? Some of those things, like it has to come from somewhere. So where does it come from? And I think that this woman gives us part of the key. 36 to 50. It's in Simon's house. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What's interesting about that little, that short parable that Jesus tells in this story is that the one who is forgiven much is very obviously the woman anointing his feet with her tears and drying them. And the one who loves little is very obviously Simon, who did none of those things for Jesus when he came in. This woman had humility, and she had a humble heart. She had been pretty beat up and pretty broken. And she recognized that in Jesus, she had forgiveness. And so, part of that humility, Jesus said that he who is forgiven much will love much, and he that is forgiven little will love little. And I think in the same way, if you've been beat up, and we all have, like, it doesn't take long to go back in the catalog of your mind and find things that you've done wrong, that you failed in. If we recognize that we're forgiven in that, it adds to us recognizing our true state, our true standing among brothers and sisters, among mankind in general. It gives us a real humble heart. And when we remember those things, we can really exercise humility, I believe. I would also say that in the same way that when we're forgiven, we can find this humility or be willing to love much. I would also say that, like, being able to be humble comes from the trials that we have faced and failed in. It comes through trial. It comes through things going wrong. And then that's one of the positive things you can reap from that. It's part of that promise that Paul tells us about in Romans, where all things can work to good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. It can come through those failed trials. That doesn't mean you ought to go out there and seek ways to fail so that we can be humbled. But you don't have to, because we all botch it somewhere. I wanted to wrap it up and just give you some summary thoughts about the topic of humbleness and humility. Being humble and exercising true humility, it can serve us well in disarming conflict, being a good spouse, a good parent, and a good brother or sister in the church, and it is an essential ingredient in our communication with our fellow man, and also with the Lord. It's the right way to approach God and to walk in his favor. The crux of the whole matter in seeking this attitude is that it's got to be genuine. We can't fake it. It's counterfeit when we try to fake humility, when we try to fake being humble. It's a stumbling block and an offense to our fellow man and God. To close the topic, I wanted to read the very end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. I suppose it's not the very end, but it hits close to the heart of this topic, and I'll leave you with that to think about. 11 to 17. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God bless you all, and thank you for your time. open it up for comments or corrections. God bless you.
I think it's something unusual that came to my mind. So as Brother Max said in closing, subject to corrections, I would agree to that for the words that I want to share with you. And probably you remember what happened to the priestly city after David got some conversation and some things given to him, to David, by the priest, that King Saul destroyed that city and all the lives that there were. Well, beside this point, Saul, the king, destroyed himself in that. But the Nabal's rejection of doing some kindness and some favor to David, the refugee, could have incurred or result into similar experience. So remember the woman that was practicing witchcraft that the King Saul went to ask for advice or to ask for rising Samuel the prophet from the dead to talk to Saul. And that woman said, "Why do you want to put me in such a danger? You know what happened to those that were practicing familiar spirits and witchcraft and so on." So she said that in a more humble way. She didn't say to Saul, "Who cares for you? I don't want to do that." So if Nabal used similar language of humility and said, "It's so dangerous, why do you want to expose me to the wrath of King Saul?" And he could have even said, "Well, we are going to leave some of those things out there and you help yourself, but don't tell anyone that we gave it to you." Somehow, just some concern for his own life and his household. But the way he talked was foolish. And that foolishness eventually destroyed himself. Another thing, again, subject to correction, that came to my mind. Through that humility of hers, Abigail became a wife of a great king, one of the greatest kings in Israel. How many humble souls exercising godly humility are going to be and are already in that number that together will become the bride of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So humility and a humble heart is a blessing from the Lord. It's a blessing that is more precious than perishable gold in this world. I thank you, Brother Max, and I thank the Lord, and also Brother Atlee and all the brothers that shared their comments, including Brother Robert Kane. I just want to return back to him. He always mentions my name. And thank you all, and May the Lord bless His word and multiply His gifts and blessings to all the hearts, including this one. Listening about that kind of a humility, I feel like a speck of dust that has not been forgotten and forsaken by the Lord. Blessed be His holy name forever. Thank you all.
Yeah, Brother Max, yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, I guess the one thing that really stood out to me is what you're saying is we have to remember that we all fail at things, and that should be fuel for being humble with each other. We all blow it. It was interesting. I don't know much Latin at all. It was interesting you're saying that the Latin root of that word humble or humility, which are the same root, comes from being low, which I'm not surprised at that because, I mean, Latin is the Romans language, and of course the Romans and Greeks, if you go back far enough, actually came from the same heritage. So, the Greek language, when you're reading in the New Testament, most often the word that's translated as some form of humility or humble or something like that literally means low. Like one of them is tapeno, so like literally means low. And then when you use it metaphorically, you come to the idea of somebody that's being humble, right? So when you use it in a figurative way, you're like, oh, it's the idea of being humble. But it's about being low. And then when you look at these scenarios of somebody physically becoming low, hitting the deck and bowing or whatever, that's a physical, literal meaning of the word low. And then metaphorically, it's like, well, they're being humble. And so it's like both. It's like two sides of the coin, right? And so even Jesus, like there before he's getting ready to go to the cross and be exalted high, opposite of low, right? Exalted high, of course, the irony there is he actually was being humiliated and humbled while being exalted high. And at the same time, that was his coronation as king over the kingdom during that whole event. But yeah, he's down there washing feet, down there being low. The maker of all things that became a human being, which in and of itself, I mean, there's heaven that's high and then there's earth that is low. Even the fact that we're down here low on earth implies that we all need to be humble because we're low. Heaven is high, right? And even refer to the God as the Most High. It's interesting. I hadn't really, the two names, Abigail versus Nabal, or however you want to pronounce that. There's two verbs that share that root, Nabal or Nabel. So one of them, they pointed out, yeah, it shares the idea of being foolish, senseless. But the other one sharing the same letters, it's interesting because it was sort of like a prophecy of Nabal's life, because it means to sink or drop down, wither, fall, not in a humble sense, but a noun that comes out of that same root is carcass or corpse. So it's the idea of dropping down to a point where we see in the story with Nabal that he drops dead because of what he did with his foolishness, senselessness, which is the other root against God's anointed, David, and not even exercising mercy or gratitude to what David had done and his men had done for him and stuff, so... Anyway, it's interesting. And then Abigail, Av means father in Hebrew. Avi means my father. And then Gil means like rejoicing or joy. And so, if you look it up in an interlinear, Abigail, you'll see where it says my father rejoices and my father is joy. And it makes sense that, if your daughter grows up and a humble father would see that she is humble, and he would rejoice, so it makes sense. My father rejoices, because she is humble. So anyway, some thoughts there.
Amen, Brother Max. Something like speaking on the tongue, you can go on for days and days and days to convict of how we can improve, and humility is, there's no end to it. And thank you for talking about our gold. You know, the Bible does not say without humility we can, no one can see the Lord. It says what? Without holiness. But I would say that holiness would mean righteousness, and righteousness would be going through humility and trying to squeeze it in. But I don't know if anyone could be have this mind in you. That's a command, right? Philippians 2. But just two quick comments. John the Baptist was a great man, but he humbled himself. I'm not worthy to unlatch the sandal from his shoe. And this one I'll put out for you, most of the ones who have children, because I had my children. I mean, they were adolescents. But verse you didn't use, Brother Max, Jesus took a little child in his arms and says, unless you humble yourself and become like this little child, I tell you, no way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So I looked at Brother Daniel this morning, you know, Ezra's acting up, and Luke, and looking at all the children. To me, children, their favorite word is mine, selfishness. So was this a special child, this, you know, one out of a thousand, this child that he took in his arms? Unless you humble yourself like this little child. It's puzzling to me how children can be the quintessence, what do you call it, the highest example of being humble. Because, and I want all you parents to explain how a child is the example to be humble, when to me, a child, Max, is just the most selfish individual you'll ever see. So I want to be educated in this. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, Robert, I just wanted to respond to that, because I've thought a lot about that question, and I don't know. You're right. Like, there are things about children that are, that, you know, the way that children can be, particularly if they're out of temper or in a mood or something, or, but the one conclusion that I have is I wonder what other brothers think about this, actually, because I think it could be multifaceted, but I think about it in terms of faith. Like, have you ever seen little boys arguing? Like, usually what they argue about, like, let's just say it's about, like, Fords versus Chevys. Like, like, basically what it boils down to is, well, my dad said that Fords are the best. And then there's another boy that says, well, my dad said that Chevys are the best. And it's true simply because their father said it. And that is the authority. And when I think about that, and I think about Jesus bringing a child in, like, a lot of what our children learn and know is because of what their fathers have told them, and they just believe it and accept it. And it's not until we get older and develop, we think, more reasoning power and more ability to come to conclusions on our own that we start questioning what our fathers thought. We're supposed to go back to what it's like to just believe and accept things at face value when we hear them from our Heavenly Father. That's my thought.
You're saying the parents of the child said, go to that man. That's what you're saying? The parents of the child said, go to that man. You're obeying the parents' advice?
You lost me a little bit. I'm not sure.
the parents of that young child put that baby in, said, listen to this man. And they accepted his parents' teaching. No, I mean, you went over my head, too.
No, I'm just saying that, like, that children believe things just because their parents said so, just because their dad says so. That's enough. That's enough to believe. And I guess I think that's how the Lord wants us to be, too. Amen. With him.
Yeah, I guess I appreciate what Max said there. I guess piggybacking on that. So the opposite, as Max pointed out, the scriptures point out, I think, like you said, 1 Peter 5 or James 4, 6 are both quoting from Proverbs that says, you know, God gives grace to the humble, he opposes the proud. I think Max use that verse, I think. But the opposite, yeah, it's when you exalt yourself, raise yourself up, you know, that's a literal, versus the the figurative meaning being, you know, arrogant or being high-minded. Sometimes they say that. Versus the opposite is low-minded. And just the shadow that's cast from the idea of being humble is submission. And so the idea, like Max is pointing out, that's the way I see it, is Jesus is not saying, like, every aspect about a child, unless you become like this, all these colors of the rainbow, all these lack of virtues, or all the virtues, or all the aspects, all the characteristics, unless you become like this, you will not inherit. That's not what he's saying. You know, he's focusing in on what I think Max is saying is that children, because this aspect of just trust in their parents and, you know, this aspect of humility or lowness, and even the fact that God has designed them to be, like, physically lower to the ground, then as you grow up, you get higher and higher and higher, which the picture of that could be, like, well, you're getting high-minded as you're growing up or whatever, and you're not. You're supposed to remain, you know, low and submissive and just obedient. And I think obedience of just when you trust what the Father said, you trust what your Father said, you just do it. Some children might do it just because they're afraid of consequences, but some children just be like, okay, I trust my Father, I'm just going to be. And I really think that's what Jesus is honing in on, is be like that. Like, just trust what God says and therefore do it. Be obedient as a result of that humble, low-mindedness. So
I'll try to be very short because I used up my time twice already. Brother Robert Kane and John sometimes feel that their disagreements are inspiring, not crushing. And the way I imagine that child on the lap or in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, that child was not screaming and kicking, but was comfortable. And when we are comfortable in the arms of our loving Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are on that path to the kingdom or in the kingdom. And again, subject to corrections. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Max. And again, I just say amen. And a couple more thoughts I had on your question, Robert, about children. I think the soul ties in with humility, but one of the things I've noticed about children that I think would be an attribute that Christ was talking about, our children might get into a disagreement, fight about something, and within an hour, they've had it all patched up, resolved, they're playing as best friends, and just kind of forgotten and forgiven the whatever happened an hour before. Another thing I think about children is they ask a lot of questions that expose their ignorance, which we would all be too proud to do, you know, or a lot of us would be too proud to do. I've already talked a little bit about the Latin root of the word, but I once discovered or heard, I'm not a student that could maybe real critically examine this, but that the word humus, H-U-M-U-S, which means the dark organic matter in soil from decomposing material, has the same root as the word human, which also shares the same word root as the word humility. I think that's interesting. The prophet Zephaniah says to the humble that they should seek more humility, or that they he says to the humble, and this kind of is maybe another evidence for what Max was saying, that there'd be a slight difference between humble and humility is, of course, I didn't look at the original words again, but Zephaniah 2:3, in some translations at least, say that to the humble, that they should seek righteousness and seek humility. And one more thing I remember the Amish preacher saying, and granted, I think there's a lot of false humility among, I guess, the people I come from, but they used to say that the heads of wheat that hang down bear the most, have the most fruit on them, are the heaviest with fruit. That's kind of a picture of like the humble being the most fruitful, most desired.
Humbleness, O fairest virtue, is child's glory and renown. For the youth lies bright adorning, for the aged noble crown. As for Lord, my God, I hope. face modestly. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. Is found.
Thank you.